Beloved, for our scripture reading tonight, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we read together, beginning at verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 5. The text for the sermon tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10, as we give our attention to the Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the following verses are text. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout history the church has gone through many different changes with regard to ministering the Word of God. The emphasis always seems to change as to what is important in ministry. Even we have seen many changes in the church in our lifetime, some of us more than others, changes for the most part that we fear hurt the cause of Christ instead of advancing His kingdom. Today the church in many places seeks fancy inventions to draw in the crowds. Popular singers and artists or authors are used to entertain the congregation, to make them interested in church, to make them want to come back. Or even big-name preachers are used to try to amaze the congregation. And the more popular the preacher is, for example, the more he is worth listening to, and all the more important it is what he has to say, no matter what that may be. pride and the public eye determine the message. Success is determined by the size of the crowd on Sunday morning. Well, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that this problem was not new to our day. He lived in a day when human wisdom and philosophy and great speaking ability were the things that captured the hearts of the people, even in the church. Yet Paul also makes it clear that ministry in the church and to the world is not to be governed and controlled by nor patterned after these things. As we were in a timeless fashion reminded this morning, we come to hear God speak to us. The simple saving message is Jesus Christ and His cross. In his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." The truth is, beloved, that God advances His gospel message through the means of sinful men, clay vessels, or as one person once said to me, crackpots. Crackpots. And the beauty is, beloved, that through these cracked pots, the truth of Jesus Christ and His saving sacrifice is announced by the Spirit of God. And on this occasion of worship tonight and the ordination to the ministry of the Word and Sacrament of our dear brother, Reverend Stephen Donovan, it's good for all of us to be reminded of what the character of the gospel ministry is truly all about. I was reminded again as Pastor Kamiga read the form. As ministers of the Word of God, we all ought to be shaking in our boots. It's a task we are not ready for by ourselves. But I preach to you tonight this Word of God, gospel power proclaimed through human weakness. In essence, what we have in this text is Paul's prescription for effective ministry over against the wisdom of the world. We consider, first of all, the content of gospel proclamation. Secondly, the posture of gospel proclamation. And then finally, the goal of gospel proclamation. The text begins again, the first two verses of our text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In the five verses of this text, Paul is talking about his method of ministry. And in these first two verses, first of all, he tells us what the content of gospel proclamation, what the content of preaching is to be and is not to be. Again, Paul lived in a time when the gift of philosophy and oratory, eloquent speaking, boys and girls, that simply means the ability to speak in a way that people want to listen to you. Things which displayed the wisdom of men, these were the things that were important to the people. The people looked up to those who had the ability to captivate their audiences with speeches containing well thought out words and phrases, as well as carefully constructed sentences that apparently served to demonstrate the wisdom and intelligence of the one speaking. They liked those who could tickle their ears with words that touched their emotions and made them feel good. Let's be honest, there's something about a golden-tongued speaker that easily draws people in. But Paul came to Corinth as a preacher of the gospel. He came proclaiming the testimony of God. And that's what he did faithfully by the grace of God. But he preached the testimony of God in simple, straightforward terms that everyone in his audience could understand. He didn't fall for the social norm of his day when it came to speaking. He says, "I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." I did not use those things, Paul is saying. When others could gain a following and even change the thinking of the people by literally speaking over their heads in an intelligent fashion and by out-debating the next guy, Paul didn't buy into that. Now, I believe that it's not that he couldn't. He was an educated man. A high level of education. A Pharisee among Pharisees, he says. And the Bible tells us in other places that he reasoned with the religious leaders of his day. It's not that Paul wasn't able to use fancy philosophy and wisdom that would make the crowd go, "Wow, did you hear that?" By the grace of God, he didn't need to. The message he brought didn't need any of that. The testimony of God that he proclaimed was of Christ only and his cross. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I resolved, Paul says, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except that, nothing else. He knew what would please and captivate the Corinthians, but he stayed away from these things. He didn't want the people to hear the gospel of Paul, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he knew that when God's people come together for worship, it is God who speaks to them. Paul didn't varnish what he said with the popular eloquence and superior wisdom of his day, which others used to elevate themselves and their own popularity. Boys and girls, you know what varnish is? This pulpit here looks so nice and shiny because of the finish coat, varnish. It really spruces it up and makes it look good. After a piece of furniture is made, then the stain is put on. Then that varnish is put on to make it smooth and to make it really nice, to make it appealing. Well, Paul didn't attempt to modify the Word of God to make it more appealing. Instead, he let it stand on its own merit. And his only point of reference was the cross. They knew what a cross was. They knew what a cross was used for. While others preached the wisdom of the world, Paul was preaching what was to the world the foolishness of the cross, even as he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Beloved, what was and is so important about the message of the cross, that symbol of the cross? It's not that it just points to Christ's humiliation and passion and death. We often limit it to that. But it is the most important message, the most important symbol of hope on this planet, represented very beautifully and simply by the Lord's table and the baptismal font. As the message of the cross is visibly preached by this table and this baptismal font. You see, the cross of Christ makes Christianity different from any other supposed religion in the world. Only Christianity has a finished work of atonement for our sins. We don't put our hope in the crucifix, which is the cross with that image of Christ still hanging on it. But our hope is in the empty cross, the empty tomb. And the cross points to the whole idea of atonement. That's what Paul means here. He's not limiting it to the passion and death and humiliation of Christ. He's talking about the entire idea of atonement. Paying the penalty for sin. Pacifying God's wrath. Bringing His people back into fellowship with God. Conquering over Satan, sin, and death. He's talking about the eternal life of God's people. Paul knew that to understand Christianity, one must understand the cross of Christ, because it was on the cross, through the cross, and by the cross that our Savior has performed His work of redemption and gathers His people for eternity. People of God, the message of Jesus Christ and His cross is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The power of God, even as Isaiah reminds us of the power of the Word of God that will not return empty and void, but will accomplish the purpose for which God sent it. To add any human wisdom and philosophy to this message is to take away from that message. And as Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, it is to attempt to empty the cross of its power. Paul knew that. He also knew that the message of Christ crucified, as he says in chapter 1, verse 23, was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want to believe it. They knew what Isaiah said in chapter 53 of his prophecy, that the Messiah, there would be no form or beauty about Him that we should behold Him. Yet they wanted some political figure, some great earthly ruler. They didn't want to believe it. And the Gentiles thought that kind of a salvation through the cross, to borrow a phrase from a number of years ago, was too far out to be true. By the power of the Holy Spirit, though, Paul would not use eloquence or superior wisdom. He would not use these things which disfigure the gospel, getting in the way of its message, and therefore clothe Christ in new and foreign garments. His purpose was to preach Christ, not merely as a teacher. not simply as a good example, not only as a perfect man, or not even as a new starting point in the development of the Christian race at that time. All of that would be mere philosophy. But his purpose was to preach Christ as crucified. Christ as dying for our sins. Christ as Savior. Beloved, it's no secret that there are many today who demand certain modifications to the gospel in order to try to captivate the congregation and to win converts. As well, there are many in the church pew who come to church with the attitude that says, "All right, I've done you a favor, preacher. I'm here. Make it worth my while. Make me want to come back." Even in seminary, the students are taught that it's important to have a sermon introduction that grabs the attention of the congregation. Everybody knows that any good speech needs that, because if you can't grab them in the first 30 words, you're not going to grab them at all. You've lost them before you've started. And I must confess that I myself sometimes spend too much time trying to find that catchy introduction for a sermon. But the Word of God doesn't need my catchy introduction. His Word speaks for itself. Beloved, we do not do God a favor by showing up for worship. Our desire is to be here with God's people for worship, because God Himself is going to speak to us. But unfortunately, many do not resolve like Paul. They do not determine like Paul to stick with the text, to stick with the clear message. Many modifications are being made to make church more appealing, even to the point of trying to preach the gospel without having a minister preach it from the pulpit through music or liturgical dance or drama or whatever means. And of course, these would tell you that the idea is not to lose anything of the gospel. It's not to water it down, but just to aid it a little, just to give it a little help. Because we all know, let's be honest, that actual preaching doesn't seem to do the trick nowadays. Preaching the cross and what that means isn't appealing because it says I have a problem. It says I have a need. It says that I need help. And none of us likes to hear that. But Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And when Paul was converted, he was commanded by Jesus Christ to carry the name of Christ to the Jews and Gentiles. Carry the name of Christ. Nothing more. Even as he says in chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The message of Christ crucified is simple, straightforward and simple. Not that it's simplistic, but simple in the sense that it's not hard to understand. And God uses human weakness, clay vessels, to bring His Word. Paul speaks of proclaiming the testimony about God. And I believe from the original language, the best way to understand that, as other versions say, is the testimony of God. In other words, the testimony given by God about God. That's what we are to proclaim. The testimony that God has given to us about Himself. A testimony which cannot be changed. A testimony which we may not try to change. And beloved, it must be your desire as you gather here from Sunday to Sunday to hear the simple message of the gospel, because if you have not heard it, then you have been cheated. In the second place, Paul sets forth the posture of gospel proclamation. We could also say the preacher's posture in proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice, again, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." Now notice Paul's humility here. He demonstrates that true spiritual maturity produces greater humility. Paul admits of his true condition here. Some believe that by weakness Paul is talking about his physical life, because there are portions in the New Testament that suggest that Paul had some physical problems. In Paul's day, some said that his weaknesses detracted from the gospel ministry. His weaknesses took away from His physical appeal to the people to be a religious leader. A little bit like, ladies, if you go to the grocery store and you're picking out a can of vegetables and there's a dented can of vegetables alongside of a nice rounded can, which one are you going to take? Most often, I dare say, you're going to shove the dented one aside. You're going to take the one that looks good. Paul's weaknesses, they said, detracted from his physical appeal to be a religious leader for the people. He didn't fit the stereotype of the day. He appeared to be the very opposite of what people wanted to take time out to listen to and one that people would want to follow. But to Paul, to say that was a compliment. He didn't want the attention. He didn't want to take away from the gospel message. While so many others were working hard to make a name for themselves, Paul would rather remain anonymous if that meant that God's power would be more magnified. But it's also clear from verse 3 that Paul is talking about his state of mind here. Fear and much trembling is talking about how Paul looked at himself compared to the message of Christ crucified. He knew the magnitude of his God-given task, the magnitude of that we, again, were reminded of as we read together the ordination form. He knew the majesty and power of the gospel message. He knew his weakness compared to gospel power. He knew that in and of himself he was less than qualified for the task. In fact, the Corinthians criticized him for this. He had no confidence. He didn't come with the confidence of a great leader, you see. Well, indeed, Paul did not come with human confidence. But he did come with the confidence of the Word of God. Paul was in awe of his Lord and Savior, and he recognized his smallness compared to the greatness of the gospel. He knew that he was unworthy of this task. And this must be the minister's attitude in his study when he comes to God's pulpit, when he opens the Word of God to counsel. And this must be the believer's attitude, an attitude of humility, as we come to the Word of God, a Word which we do not deserve to have. We take it for granted. We have many copies laying around the house, but we do not deserve to have it. And God's people must humbly submit to the teaching of Scripture, even when it doesn't seem to make sense, even when we disagree with it. Paul knew that he had nothing to offer the church except Christ Himself, and by God's grace, that's who he offered. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that his position was a position of grace. And beloved, we must all know, as Paul knew, that God doesn't need any of us to do anything for His kingdom. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need Reverend Donovan. He doesn't need Reverend Kaminga. He doesn't need the seminary professors. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any one of us. But He chooses by His grace to use His people. Of course, there are some who think that he can't do it without them. A minister friend of mine relayed something he read or heard in the aftermath of September 11 about someone who talked about all the people that could have been killed in the Twin Towers, how many people normally were in them on a particular day. And whoever this was, whether it was an interview or whatever, said that, isn't it wonderful that God saved so many people? But in the next breath, they said, but isn't it too bad he wasn't able to save everyone? Isn't it too bad? And as well, a couple of years ago, I listened to a few minutes of a church service on television, a worldwide Reformed church service, televised all over the world. And the minister, as he was giving his appeal for money to support the broadcast, said, "The world needs this broadcast." And I read between the lines to say, God needs this broadcast. What the world needs is the saving message of the cross, simple and straightforward, which they were not receiving from this broadcast. Paul didn't use persuasive words of wisdom that men expect. Instead, he trusted and watched as the Holy Spirit gave repeated demonstration of His power in converting people's lives. Paul knew that God alone gives the increase, not man. Even as he says in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, "What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. What must have been amazing to the Corinthian church is that indeed Paul had no gimmicks for church growth. He didn't borrow the popular attitude of the day. He himself wasn't proud or arrogant, but humble. Yet God blessed his ministry with success. Why? Because he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul did not demand a following because he himself was a follower, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came with the authority of God. He came with "Thus says the Lord." Those whom God has called to preach and teach and counsel with His gospel message have an awesome task and obligation. Those who enter this task with an overconfident attitude, thinking that it's no sweat and that they are equal to the task, are ignorant of both themselves and the task. Human weakness is against each and every minister. This task cannot be done in one's own strength. The same is true for each believer as we are called to go forth and spread the gospel to our neighbors. Human weakness is against each and every believer. Not one of us is up to this task in our own strength. It cannot be done without bending the knee in humility before God's throne of grace. It cannot be done apart from much prayer and meditation on God's Word. The one who relies on his own strength is like a confident evangelist I read about who entered the pulpit and preached without the supporting power of the Holy Spirit. He failed in the pulpit. His preaching failed, and he was humiliated before the congregation. And after the service, an elder came up to him and gave him this particular sobering advice: if you had entered the pulpit the way you left it, that is, in humility, then you would have left the pulpit the way you entered it. Submission to and humiliation before Christ ought to characterize every pastor who ministers to a congregation in any capacity. And submission to and humiliation before Christ ought to characterize every single believer who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every believer has been given the God-given responsibility to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be a godly flavoring on our surroundings and to let the light of Jesus Christ shine forth in a dark world. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and His saving sacrifice, this is your calling. But it is a calling of grace, which can only be accomplished by grace. We ought to be humbled before God. Number one, that He should choose us to make Himself known. Number two, that He should bother to choose us, to use us in any way, shape, or form. He calls us to be faithful, and He uses faithfulness. And the Holy Spirit demonstrates His power by providing the increase. Beloved, Paul preached that the gospel message is proclaimed through human weakness. And he knew that the less he, that is, the less Paul was seen, that the more Christ crucified would be seen and illumined. And therefore, the goal of gospel proclamation is, as he says in verse 5, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Any faith that rests on men is no faith at all. It's interesting that in the original, Paul says this in a bit of a general way, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, men in general. He wasn't talking about a particular group of men. He was talking about men's wisdom in any age. That age, the next generation, the generation after that, even today's generation. Any faith that rests on men's wisdom of today is no faith at all. True saving faith comes only from the grace and power of God. You see, if Paul's preaching relied solely on his smooth-talking eloquence and his human wisdom, it would only be a matter of time before someone would come along with even more of a golden tongue who would be more convincing than Paul was. Reverend Donovan, in your ministering and counseling, if your ministering and counseling is founded on on man's techniques and on man's perspective of human failure, then it's only a matter of time before someone is going to come along with a new and improved formula and you will be out of business. Stay close to the Word of God. In the short time that we've worked together, that's what I've appreciated about you as a servant of God, that this is what you desire to bring to God's people. Bring only the Word of God, as Paul says to Timothy. Beloved, faith must depend on God and God alone. Faith in man is temporary. It's filled with many faults and it is subject to change. But the wisdom and power of God is eternal. It is perfect and unchangeable. Because God's Word abides forever. It is just as good today as it was yesterday. It'll be just as good tomorrow for God's people as it is today. Only saving faith from God is that with which we are engrafted into Christ and all His benefits by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only faith in Jesus Christ and in Him crucified, which finds its foundation on the power of God, only this faith assures one of eternal life. Beloved, the saving gospel message of Christ crucified is offensive, especially to those who do not believe. And therefore, in order to reach people, that offense is being conveniently left out today by so many, or it's being sugar-coated. But I ask you, if it's being left out, doesn't that mean that salvation is being left out? Is the message of the gospel offensive to you? Does the message of the gospel from time to time step on your toes? I hope that you can answer yes. If you can, praise God, because the Holy Spirit is working. I heard a story. I don't usually tell stories, but these fit. I heard a story about a well-known minister from many years ago, and after a Sunday morning service, this is a true story, when a different minister preached, a man from the church that attended the worship service came out of church and was heard saying, "Wow, what a preacher." The vanity that we ministers must deal with. That night, the same man went back to church again, the same church, only this time the well-known minister preached. And that night, when this same gentleman came out of church, he was heard to say, "Wow, what a Savior. What a Savior." As ministers of the Word of God, may that be our desire. And as those who desire to minister the Word of God, may that be our desire, our goal, to bring only Jesus. That's what the plaque here says. I don't know if all of you have ever seen this little plaque on the backside of the pulpit. It really struck me the first time I was sitting in the chair, maybe for offering, maybe before the service, and I saw that plaque and it says, "Sir, show us this Jesus." Beloved, what are you looking for when you come to church? Do you come here expecting that God will meet you and speak to you? There's only one old story that comforts, that soothes, that gives peace, that heals, that saves. It's the story of Jesus and His love demonstrated through His saving sacrifice on the cross. As ministers, may we, by the grace of God, preach, teach, and counsel with only the Word of God. As God's people, may we desire only the Word of God. And together may we see and know the wonder of the only Savior. Amen. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, You have given to us, Your people, such a precious treasure, a costly treasure, the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must confess that there are times that we don't recognize its preciousness. There are times when we put earthly things as more important than that treasure. But Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts and lives powerfully and effectively, that indeed we might desire only the treasure of the Word of God. For we thank You for the precious treasure of salvation, full and free, given to Your people from Jesus Christ because of His saving sacrifice on Calvary's tree. And we pray, too, that as ministers of the gospel, that as ministers we would seek to bring only Jesus, to show the people the Savior. And as Your people, we might desire to see the Savior, to learn of His saving grace. Oh, Father, we pray that indeed we would once again leave tonight strengthened in faith, in hope, and in love together as a body of Jesus Christ. We pray again that You would bless us as a church. You have blessed us so abundantly in the years past, in the past year or so. You have given to us all that we stand in need of for our body and our soul, and may we never take that for granted. And may we move forward not in our own strength, but only in the strength of the Lord. Lead us and guide us. Go before us, go behind us, protect us on all sides. And we will give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.